Our study tonight is titled To the Beloved Gaius. It is a look at 3 John in our series of studying 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. John begins this letter, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." John is speaking of himself when he says the elder. He is an aging apostle. This is also one of the things that contributes to the belief that John wrote these letters later in his life. I've dated them, as many others have done, to 80 to 85. I think that's probably an accurate dating. This letter is written probably under the reign of Domitian, who came to power in 81. He reigned until 96. During that time, the church underwent what has been called wave after wave of persecutions, from Nero's rule until the Edict of Toleration under Constantine in 313. That edict brought official tolerance for Christians throughout the empire, and those who held a faith in Christ. Those persecutions historically are thought to have been sporadic. They varied from just a popular uprising against Christians in one location or another to even government reprisals, holding Christians guilty for earthquakes, famines, and the like because they didn't worship the gods of the Romans, or the ancient gods as they viewed them. When persecutions were severe, Christians sometimes went underground into the catacombs where they sought safety, and they went underground to worship. I really hadn't given that much thought until the pandemic and the catacombs were mentioned to me, and I went back and looked at what we have available. It's all human history, but there is a record among human historians of Christians going underground, as it were. Those in the catacombs are sometimes thought to have been put there in hard labor because they were Christians. And so some historians believe Christians sought those places because they knew those who dug in the catacombs were trustworthy, and they were also very difficult to root anyone out. There were lots of entrances and exits, and so they were fairly safe. False doctrines arose during that time. They were opposed by the apostles. They arose from early days. Paul's opposition to Judaizing teachers are in his letters. John's, now at a later date, is writing against the Gnostic false teachers. And also, I mentioned last week, I put this here so I wouldn't forget it. I mentioned last week that John wrote these letters from Ephesus, but probably he wrote from Patmos, probably the Gospel of John from Ephesus, and then probably from Patmos, these three letters and the Revelation. Anyway, who was Gaius? This is written to one called Beloved. We really don't know. But some believe that he was a member of the church that 2 John was addressed to, and that the church there was being ruled over by one named Diotrephes when John writes to Gaius, and probably when he wrote the second letter as well. Gaius in this letter is affectionately commended, but Diotrephes is scathingly rebuked. That's a phrase I've seen in several commentaries, that this is a scathing condemnation of Diotrephes. Some also believe that Demetrius delivered the letter. He's mentioned in verse 12. He's praised by John, commended to Gaius. And so there are many that believe that Demetrius delivered this letter to Gaius, one who is affectionately commended. And in the letter, Diotrephes is scathingly rebuked, and that what they had in common was that all of these are a part of this church where he wrote the second letter to and now writes to a member named Gaius there. I tend to agree with those who view the third letter in this way. So as we start to study, I have used the text from the New American Standard, published in 1977. That's one of my Bibles, one that I've had for a long time and I like. I like that translation. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. John addresses this to Gaius, one that he loves. He loves him in truth. It's genuine. It is a fellowship together in Christ. And he will address him as beloved. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. John, I think, makes a very interesting comment there, that he looks at the spiritual well-being of this man Gaius, this brother whom he loves in Christ, and he wishes that his life and health would prosper as his soul prospers. Oh, that we could get that order right in our lives as well. John says, for I was very glad when brethren came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. This news has reached John that here, in what I think is a church with some trouble, is one who is faithful. And he says, I was very glad to hear that. And he says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. What an absolutely truthful thing to say. All of us should be that way, that nothing gives us more joy than to know that someone we love in Christ is walking faithfully. John feels this great joy as he hears of Gaius, who is walking in truth. He continues, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. This is a difficult verse. We'll talk about it more. But he goes on and says, they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It's interesting that John takes a moment here to commend the faithfulness. He's talked about what he hears, and this must be a part of what he's hearing, as he says, these people bear witness to your love. He says, you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Verse 5 has said to be a verse very difficult to translate from the Greek into a sensible sentence in English. The meaning is challenging, is what I've read. It's translated various ways. The King James says, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, as if the brethren and strangers are two different groups. The American Standard says, beloved, thou doest a faithful work in whatsoever thou doest toward them that are brethren and strangers withal. The idea withal, it's not a word we use much, but it means that these are brethren who are also strangers. You need to consider that in the context. That's kind of the idea of withal. This attaches to the other information. Whatever you do toward them that are brethren and strangers, you're doing a faithful work. So the American Standard attempts to make that a little more clear, even though in our language today, I'm not sure it does. The English Standard says, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for those brothers, strangers as they are. I think that's a pretty good sense of what the verse is saying. And of course, the version we're using tonight, beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially strangers when they are strangers. Brethren, when they are strangers. I think that is the sense of it. John's commending what this man Gaius does for brethren, brethren who are even to him strangers. Pulpit Commentary says, "Thou doest a faithful act in all that thou workest towards brethren and that towards strangers," they say, is a fairly literal and intelligible rendering. That may indicate how difficult this verse is to translate into English. It is intelligible, but it's an odd sentence. Pulpit Commentary goes on to say, and I think this comment is very good, all his conduct, Gaius's conduct towards the brethren, even when they were not previously known to him, was such as became a faithful Christian. This was his special merit. He treated brethren who were entire strangers to him, not as strangers, but as brethren. I think that's really the point. That seems to me to be what John is saying in the letter. And so I think that's how it is best for us to read it. It's true that however one acts in good faith, following the teachings of Christ, toward a brother or even a stranger, whether they're a brother or not, then that's a good thing. But I think in the context, it's talking about brethren who maybe aren't known to Gaius. He treats them as if they are known to him. So let's look at that statement again. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. That statement seems to stand in stark contrast to 2 John and the warning against helping those who come who do not abide in the teaching of Christ. John is commending what Gaius is doing and how he's acting faithfully toward brethren, especially when they're strangers to him, and they're bearing witness of his love. And John says, you do well. It seems as if maybe this first letter we read as 2 John went to the church, and now he writes to Gaius to tell him what you're doing. What you're doing is good. He says, you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Bid them Godspeed, maybe, from the King James. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Why are they going out to do this work? It's for the sake of the name of Jesus. It is a work devoted to Christ. And they're not accepting anything from the Gentiles. And so he says we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth, supporting those who do the work of evangelism, who do the work of a located preacher, as we've talked about in our Sunday morning class with the teenagers and the young adults. This work where people go out and they work for the sake of the name of Christ, then these are people we can participate with. We can support these men to be with them in the work. Fellow workers, John says. John says in verse 9, I wrote something to the church. You know, I sent a letter to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. John identifies one person in this church he's written to, a church that Gaius seems to be associated with, a man named Diotrephes. Diotrephes loves to be first among the brethren, and he doesn't accept what the apostles say, the doctrine of the apostles, the witness of the apostles. And so John says, if I come, that's why I'll call attention to his deeds. He unjustly accuses us, he says, with wicked words. And then he's not satisfied with just accusing them wickedly. He doesn't receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so. I think that would include Gaius. And he puts them out of the church. That sounds like a situation that Gaius is probably dealing with. We properly hesitate to call people out by name. I think that's true. It's best maybe not to call people out by name if it can be avoided, but there is a time for such a thing. And John identifies Diotrephes by name and says he will also do so if he comes. It's not just in his letter. If he comes in person, he'll deal with Diotrephes publicly. I think that's the sense of what he's writing. John continues, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. I think that's such an important point because John is reaffirming, as he did in the second letter, the one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. So if you contemplate that with this idea that here is Diotrephes, this is one who loves to be first. You know, he's one who wants the primary influence. It's never a good thing in a congregation for one person to have such influence. It doesn't matter if their influence is good or bad. Either one is equally dangerous. The one who has all of this influence who's evil will lead people away from God. And the one who has all of this influence who may be good, who may be trying to do the right things, that one will leave that church without overseers, without people who have strength of conviction and knowledge and maturity because they will always lean on that one. And that's not a good thing. I've seen congregations where a preacher who'd been there for quite a while and then left the congregation just languished. And I've often wondered, I've heard in at least one case, that the problem was that person wanted and received basically all of the influence in that church, even over the eldership. If there was none, and in the case I'm thinking of, there was. And so when they leave, then the church languishes. It's not a good thing for one person. It's not even scriptural. There's supposed to be a plurality of elders, not one person. And we see that in these kinds of passages. And then there's this encouragement to Gaius, don't imitate the evil. Imitate the good. The one who does good is of God, no matter what the consequences. The one who does evil has not seen God. And then he gives this quick testimony to Demetrius. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. The we here is what's sometimes called the royal we. I think it's John's witness. There is a sense in which it may be the witness of John and those who are with him. I think here it's John. And John's just encouraging that this man Demetrius, who has brought this to you, Gaius, he is a good person. He's received a good testimony from everyone, a good testimony from the truth. And we also bear witness, and you know that our witness is true. And as John closes this short letter, he says, I had many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. John echoes 2 John 12 as he hopes to visit soon. It's the same way he wrote in the second letter. The brethren here are called friends as John closes his letter to Gaius. It's an interesting choice. Christians, disciples, brethren, none of those. Friends. It seems friends as opposed to Diotrephes. Those among the brethren where Gaius is that are waging war against God and his children. Diotrephes would be leading this group. John bids Gaius peace, hopes to come see him shortly, see him face to face. What a joyful support that would be for Gaius, a man entangled with someone like Diotrephes, concerned about the brethren, trying to do right, trying to support those who are teaching the truth. And if we are correct that this is written to the brother in the same church as the second letter, then he's facing a strong opposition in his efforts. And John is edifying a faithful man here. He's helping him with encouragement and support in his faithfulness. And that is such a wonderful thing. The truth is, churches sometimes fall under the influence of one man. That's what seems to have happened here. It's not a good thing. As we mentioned, it's not a good thing whether it's a good man or a bad man, a man in the right or the wrong, but it's especially dangerous when that man is wrong, and Diotrephes here is wrong. Very short letter, very straight to the point. There's commendation, loving commendation, warm commendation of this man Gaius. There is a rebuke, a scathing condemnation, as it were, of this man Diotrephes. And then Demetrius seems to be bringing the letter. There is commendation of him as well. That runs us through these three letters to John. Brings up the question of what study next. I've thought about the things that have been suggested. I like the suggestions. I do very much appreciate those who say, you know, whatever direction you want to go, that's fine. And not very many people had a suggestion. It seems that most are okay, whatever direction we might go. I've opted for 1st and 2nd Peter. And I've done that for reasons I'll explain as we go. But since it was mentioned about their the chronology, and then I mentioned it, and then I was asked about that chronology. So I thought we'd look very briefly at kind of what we know about dating New Testament books. It is uncertain at best, but I think some have argued very reasonably for dates that make a lot of sense when you kind of look at the New Testament. New Testament's usually looked at in three sections. When you start talking about chronology, it's generally looked at in three sections. We group the Gospels and Acts, then we look at Paul's letters, and then we look at the rest of the New Testament. If we do that, just briefly, kind of an overview, if we do that here, we have Matthew, which is dated sometimes as early as 41 A.D., sometimes as late as 50. It's thought to have been translated into Hebrew about 61. So it would be probably the very first book of our New Testament that was written. And that would make sense. It's a book written, it seems, primarily to Jewish people in support of Jesus as the Christ. It gives that information about his lineage. It proves that he's the son of David. So it would make sense that it would be the first story of the life of Christ written and begins to be shared with people. Then we have Luke and Acts. Luke is generally considered to have been written maybe 58, 59, 60, maybe across those years. And then Acts follows it. And a lot of times you'll see Acts dated 60 to 64. There's no question it had to be finished later than 63 because it covers 29 to 63. So it's probably finished sometimes in 63, maybe into 64, and then it begins to be distributed among the saints. Mark is generally dated around 64, and the book of John, the gospel, is dated as early as 70, as late as 100. The Waldrons date it to 80 to 85. I think that's probably a good date, and I think probably written from Ephesus is reasonable. And then he's taken away into isolation, or maybe not isolation, but he's put on the Isle of Patmos as a punishment. And so the Waldrons date the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John to 80 to 85. I think they've got good reasons for that. I couldn't argue, as a matter of fact, but it seems reasonable that Matthew's first, Luke and Acts probably follow, Mark, letter primarily focused to the Gentiles, and then John's Gospel, which is unique among the four. Then we have Paul's letters. They are in many ways easier to date because of the information we have in Acts and then sometimes from the books themselves. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians 51, 52, second missionary journey. Galatians 52 to 54, third missionary journey. 1st Corinthians, 2nd Corinthians, almost the same time. Written from Ephesus, early spring, 57, third missionary journey. And then it's considered maybe a few weeks later he follows from Macedonia in the same year, 57, after he writes 1 Corinthians and still on the third missionary journey. Romans is thought to have been written from Corinth, in about 57 in the winter, third missionary journey. Ephesus, near the end of Paul's 2 years in prison. Ephesus, Colossians, Philemon, Philippians, all considered to be late 62, early 63, all prison letters. Some alter the order a little bit, especially Philemon, Philippians, but that's generally the time frame. 1 Timothy, fall of 63 after he's released from prison. Titus, fall of 63, the same, from Macedonia, maybe Greece. 2 Timothy, then Paul's last letter, 65 or 66 from prison, not long before he's executed. None of these are absolute dates. These are just, I think, good dates, reasonably thought out. And then the rest of the New Testament, book of James, near AD 60, just after Luke's gospel, fairly early in the record. 1 Peter, 64, sometime after July 19, when Nero burned Rome and persecutions followed of Christians. Salvation worth suffering for is the idea of 1 Peter. 1 Peter is often thought to be the second letter, but it got called first because of its length. I don't know that there's any way to know for certain, but the topic is why 2 Peter discusses false teachers. There's no mention of suffering. So a lot of people think 2 Peter was written first before the suffering started. 1 Peter was written second after the suffering, the persecutions began. We have Hebrews dated, again, questionable, dated 64 to 67. People that believe Paul wrote Hebrews will date it earlier, maybe even 63, 64, so that he'll have time to write it before he's executed. Some will even pull it up further in the record. Those who really aren't trying to make it possible for Paul to write it generally date it a little bit later. And then there are some reasonable beliefs for any of those dates. But 64 to 67, after the persecution, after Jerusalem, before Jerusalem is destroyed, seems to be the time frame because of the content. Jude, hard to date. 64 to 80, the Waldrons narrow that to 70 to 80. As we've talked about, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, 70 to 100, generally, Waldrons believe 80 to 85 with John's gospel coming first. Then we have Revelation, and it's dated usually around 96 for reasons that I blame on one of my teachers. I oftentimes say 98. It's kind of stayed in my mind, although 98's probably a little bit too late. It's possible. Some believe John lived into the second century. Most think he died near the end of the first century. So Revelation would be near the end of the first century. Unless, of course, you believe that it's written before the destruction of Jerusalem. A lot of people do, and they will give it a much earlier date, sometime prior to AD 70. With that said, let's start looking at 1 Peter. A salvation worth suffering for. Many people question the when and the where. When was it written? Where was it written from? Was it the first letter? Was it the second letter? Not many people question the topic. The topic is easy. We have a salvation worth suffering for. That is Peter's topic. It's also, as I mentioned, why some people think this letter came second. He writes about false teachers. Persecution starts. He writes about persecution. That seems to me to be a topic well worth studying in our day, which has thankfully been free of persecution so far. In my lifetime, the church has been relatively free of any kind of persecution. In this last year, a little more than a year now, some people have thought we are being persecuted. Some people think we've been singled out. Some people think that all of the groundwork is being laid for persecution. I'm not nearly enough of a prognosticator to say, but I think that persecution could arrive at any time. And as I look at the world we live in and the attitudes of people we live in, I could see persecutions beginning any time, to be honest. So I think this is a valuable topic to study. To the chosen of God, Peter would write. He starts out, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. It's written to those who reside as aliens. The people he's writing to are foreigners. They're foreign to a place. They're sojourners. They're strangers. They're aliens. They're scattered. Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Peter's reaching out to Christians all over the place. And he's calling them those who reside as aliens. sojourners in the American Standard, strangers in the King James. People who are aliens in a foreign land. Paul addresses his letter to saints, strangers in the world, as it were, not really fitting in with the worldly. That should be true of all saints in any place at any time, should it not? To some degree, we never really fit into the world we live in. We are in the world, but we're not like it. We're not of it. Peter bids his audience grace and peace, and he bids it to them in the fullest measure. It is his desire that God grant them peace, that God grant them grace, his favor, and that he grant it to them fully, wholly, completely. What a wonderful greeting from an aging apostle who knows that his death will be by crucifixion. It's astonishing sometimes to think about the boldness and the faith that this man has, struggled so much as a younger man through the trials and temptations, but he has been made all the stronger, and he is such a faithful man writing to the saints. He says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is worthy of our greatest praise." He is always worthy of that praise. He's worthy of that praise when times are good and when times are difficult, when our health is good, when our health is poor. He's worthy of that praise when finances are strong and when they are weak, when the government gives us freedom or persecutes us. No matter the situation, we are protected. Our salvation, our inheritance. Look at how he describes it in verse 4. "An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Hang on to the rope, so to speak. God's promises are true. They don't perish. They don't fade away. Our hope is protected by the power of God and by our faith. And that salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time, in God's time. God willing, we will continue a study of 1 Peter and 2 Peter next week. And I hope to be able to study with you then.